And Father, as we now come to your word, we remember that your word is food for our souls. And so we ask, O Lord, to be fed our daily bread. We pray that you would use your word to drive out any darkness that remains in our hearts, to give us motivation to go to war against remaining sin within us, and that we may be reminded of your promises and your faithfulness again, once again. We pray, Lord, that your work would be accomplished through the preaching of your word. And to that end, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that it would not fall on hard hearts, but that any hardened hearts would be softened, any cold hearts would be warmed, all for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be continuing our study in 1 Samuel today, looking at a good portion of chapter 25, not the whole thing, but verses 1 to 31 are the verses that we'll be going through today as we continue our study of 1 Samuel. Something really struck me this week as I was thinking about this waiting period that David's going through. You know, he's been anointed as king, right? And then he has to wait so long. But he's not the only one waiting. The people of Israel are also waiting for David to be king. They're waiting for the fulfillment of Hannah's prayer all the way back in chapter 2 for leadership for Israel. Saul's a leader, but he's not a good leader. So not only is David waiting, but so are the people of Israel. And it kind of reminds me of how we're waiting for Christ to return. Not only is Christ waiting to return, but we're waiting for him to return as well. And we know that he will one day. He will return to judge the living and the dead. But as we continue our study of 1 Samuel today, we're still looking at the period of David's life in which he's waiting. And you might be tempted to think that he's ready until you come to a chapter like this. And then you realize he's got a long way to go. Now, I'm sure that everybody's heard the old story of the hare and the tortoise getting in the race. You know, the hare, which is obviously way faster, way quicker than any tortoise, he becomes so confident that he could win that he falls asleep and he ends up losing. And perhaps the reason that this story has lasted for I don't know how many generations is because there does come a point when confidence can cause a person or a group of persons to underachieve or to underperform. You know, there are all kinds of articles and probably books out there floating around on the internet and elsewhere about the way that overconfidence actually impairs performance in sports. Sports psychologists will tell you that while confidence is not necessarily a bad thing, overconfidence has a way of lowering motivation, of interfering with determination, and creating an attitude in which mistakes really don't matter and precision isn't really necessary. So we've all probably seen sporting events in which a massive, massive underdog wins, and the favorite team, you can just see they're just not executing. They're just not doing what they normally was. And overconfidence is often at least part of the reason why they don't execute well. But this isn't only true in sports. There's a spiritual application of it as well. The biblical principle that you're probably familiar with, that you've probably heard, comes from Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, which says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Paul, think about Paul. He wondered why the Lord would not deliver him from whatever or whomever his thorn in the flesh was. Why not? Why wouldn't the Lord deliver him from that? He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." To keep me from exalting myself. Notice that he says that twice. To keep me from exalting myself. To keep me from relying too much on me instead of relying on the Lord. To keep me from becoming overconfident to the point where I'm not even trusting in the Lord, I'm just trusting in myself, is basically what he's saying. I think that in time, Paul realized that this was a real danger that somebody like him faced. But Paul tells us that he prayed three times to be delivered from his thorn in the flesh. And instead of saying, "Okay, Paul, you know, I would really hate for you to be uncomfortable," God says instead to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." The thorn in the flesh kept Paul humble. It kept him from exalting himself. And it's important that as Christians, we see how important it is to remain humble. And that we not become overconfident, that we not become overly independent, because the nature of the flesh is to exalt the self. Right? That's the nature of the flesh, which is incompatible with humility. The scriptures warn us and instruct us over and over and over again about the importance of remaining humble. Psalm 25:9, "He leads the humble in justice and he teaches the humble his way." Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." Colossians 3:2, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Ephesians 4:1-2, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness with patience." Quoting from Proverbs 3:34, both James chapter 4, verse 6 and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 remind us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is just a handful of the verses that explicitly instruct us on the importance of remaining humble. The passage that we come to today in our study of 1 Samuel doesn't give us such an explicit warning, not in at least so many words. Instead, our passage shows us how vulnerable to spiritual failure even David was immediately after a chapter in which he demonstrated incredible spiritual maturity by refusing to take the throne of Israel in any way other than God's way. He looked great in chapter 4. And so when I came to chapter 25 this week and read it, the first time I read through this week, I thought, I have to be misunderstanding something here. So I read it again, and as I did, I didn't misunderstand anything the first time, but I was reminded of one of the things that I said in our lesson over chapter 24, and that's this, that God was not yet finished developing the kind of character in David that David would need in order to be the king of Israel. The David of chapter 24 sure looked like he was ready to be the king of Israel. But in chapter 25, we see very, very clearly that God is not yet finished preparing him for that position. So on the heels of the spiritual victory that David had in the previous chapter, he's going to face a spiritual test in this chapter. And to give you a hint about where this is all going to go, he's just going to fail it miserably. He's going to fail it terribly. And it should have been a simple test for him. It should have been something that he passed with flying colors. And maybe his spiritual victory in the previous chapter is at least maybe part of the reason that he fails the test that he's given in chapter 25. But that's the way it is with sin. That's the way sin works, if you understand it. Sin is just so sneaky that we're often most vulnerable to stumble when we have just come off of a moment of spiritual maturity. A moment of spiritual maturity, a moment of spiritual victory can very easily render us weakened by pride and a sense of self-sufficiency. And it can lead to spiritual overconfidence, which is going to inevitably lead to sin. So the test for David in this chapter involves somebody first sinning against him. How will he respond? Well, the point of this passage is that we must not allow sin against us to stir up sin within us. Simple principle. We must not allow sin against us to stir up sin within us. The context for the chapter that we come to today is not only set by the previous chapters in which we've seen David running for his life from King Saul, who desires to murder him, but also the first verse of this chapter gives us what is maybe another important detail in understanding David's failure. Let's just look at verse 1 for a second. It says, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now you might remember that Samuel was the first step in God answering Hannah's prayer and to Israel's need for a spiritual leader back when this book first started. I think it's fair to say that nobody has been as successful of a spiritual leader of Israel as Samuel has been, probably going back to the days of Joshua, who was Moses' successor. Samuel was really the last of the judges. Those were people who were empowered by the Spirit of God to deliver God's people from pagan worldly religion. And in every case up until this point, what we see is through the book of Judges is that God raises up a judge, he delivers them, and the people go right back to their pagan worldly religion. So up comes another judge, and the same thing over and over and over again. But this cycle actually gets broken with Samuel. The people don't immediately revert to this to their pagan worldly religions. Samuel was also the man who was blessed with the responsibility of carefully discerning God's will in anointing and preparing David for the position of king over Israel. Now we should understand that Samuel had something of a restraining effect. His life, his presence in Israel, had something of a restraining effect on King Saul. He had known King Saul. He had appointed him as king. He had tried to help King Saul in Saul's early years as Israel's king. But eventually, Saul's blatant and repeated disobedience toward God just finally crossed the line, just went too far. God ripped the kingdom out of Saul's hands and gave it to his neighbor, who would be a man after his own heart. Of course, that's David. And Samuel, at that point, chose to dwell elsewhere from that point on. Now, maybe it's significant to note that Samuel didn't die until King Saul rightly confessed publicly that David was Israel's next rightful king. Only 3 verses ago, Saul said to David, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." And then Samuel breathes his final breath and dies. We're told that all of Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. All of Israel except David, it looks like. Instead of going to Ramah to mourn for Samuel, David, who's been hiding out in the wilderness region of Judah for years, and again, that's the furthest point south. Judah is the furthest point south. He goes even further south now into the wilderness of Paran. And even though David had spared King Saul's life in the previous chapter, and even though King Saul made David swear that he would not cut off King Saul's descendants after him, and even though King Saul let David off the hook in the previous chapter, so to speak, he never once repented of his murderous ambitions toward David. And that's why David has to move again. Saul knew that he was in En-Gedi, and it would just be a matter of time before he would be found again. So David is running out of places to hide in the region of Judah. But this time he relocates to the wilderness of Paran. Let's remember that in Scripture, the wilderness is always a place of preparation. So God is still preparing him. And in this place, in this instance, it's going to be in the wilderness of Paran. This is where David will be sinned against, and it will be by someone else who apparently didn't go to Samuel's funeral. So let's continue by looking at verses 2 to 13. It says, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite, that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back. And they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up from behind David, while 200 stayed back with the baggage." I think it's kind of interesting to see that before we are even given the name of the person who sins against David, we're told some things about him. Specifically, we're told that he's in the region of Maon. We're told that his business is in the city of Carmel. We're then immediately told that he's exceptionally wealthy and that he had thousands of sheep and goats. Now, if you're wondering about how much food that would produce, it would produce more than enough meat for a dozen households a year for a lot of years. And that is if there were no new sheep being born. It's plenty of sheep, plenty of goats. But only after learning these things about Nabal are we told his name, Nabal. David gets word that this man, Nabal, is shearing his sheep. And the reason that it was important that David get this information is because David had an army of 600 men. 600 men with 600 healthy appetites, warrior appetites, and they would have had a regular need for provisions, for things like food, clothing, new weapons, and so on and so forth. And David, who had once upon a time been a shepherd himself, he knew that this would have meant an abundance of provisions would be available for him and for his men. David also knew that he and his men had personally been a blessing to this man Nabal. After all, he had first of all slain Goliath of Gath, right? Goliath had threatened to take all of Israel as slaves to the Philistines. The only reason that Nabal was a free man instead of a slave was ultimately because of David's victory over Goliath. But more specifically, further into the chapter, we'll also see that David and his men also created a safe environment for Nabal's sheep simply by being in that area, in that region. So Nabal had personally benefited tremendously from David's actions and from the presence of David and his men. That had actually been an incredible blessing to Nabal. And maybe this is a good time to remember Paul's instruction to the Galatians when he wrote this in Galatians 6:10. He said, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." As Christians, we should be a people who are a blessing and a benefit to the people who are around us. That's exactly, for example, when COVID started shutting everything down, what we did was we got together and had kind of a food drive, and we put a bunch of food out on a table because we saw on the news that people were having to choose between buying groceries and paying their bills because they weren't working. So we tried to bless the community by having a community food donation table for those people who couldn't afford to buy food. And that was really successful. It blessed a lot of people until a couple of older women in the neighborhood decided that they were going to be the ones to take charge of it, at which point we decided it had run its course and people were going back to work at that point. But just like Nabal and his household could say, "We're so glad that David and his men were here. They have blessed us in so many ways." Our neighbors and our co-workers should be able to say, "We're so glad that so-and-so was around, because he or because she was such a blessing to us in so many ways." That should be the testimony of every Christian. Now, maybe David didn't realize at this point yet what a wicked, wicked man Nabal was. But we're told in verse 3 that while his wife was beautiful and intelligent, Nabal himself was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Now, the detail there about him being a Calebite is there to show us that he's not like most Calebites. The Calebites were the descendants of Caleb, and they were noted for being a very faithful people, just like Caleb was remembered for being a very faithful man. And so David sends 10 of his young men as representatives of their army of 600 to go to Nabal and to request fresh provisions from the wealthy landowner, who would have had more food than he knew what to do with, more scraps than he could possibly know what to do with. And so the men, the representatives, were to go in peace, and they were to tactfully remind Nabal of the benefit and the blessing that they had been to him and to his flocks, helping to keep his flocks safe. David and his men had been what you might call good neighbors. They've been good neighbors to Nabal and his household, and they had no reason to expect anything less than the same thing in response from Nabal. And so their request is actually very reasonable. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. They're not asking him to go above and beyond. They're not saying, "Hey, could you butcher a few more for us?" That's not what they're saying. They're saying, "The leftovers that you have and you don't know what to do with them, can we have those?" That's a very simple, reasonable request, especially given what a blessing they've been to Nabal. So David didn't know yet what we've already learned about Nabal, about him being a wicked man. Richard Phillips notes this. He says, quote, "Nabal was to money what Saul was to power. He was corrupted to such an extent that his very name meant fool," end quote. And indeed, the Hebrew word that gets translated fool in our Bibles is Nabal. So maybe David had this man in mind when he wrote Psalm 14, which begins by saying, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." That can also be translated to say, "Nabal says in his heart, there is no God." Just an interesting thing to note. Psalm 14's description of the foolish atheist applies perfectly to this man named Nabal. He's hard-hearted. He's corrupt. He's unkind, and he's the kind of guy who will add injury to insult. His answer to the kind of request that David's men make is to say in verse 10, "Who's David, And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. So he acts as if he's never even heard of David. But clearly he knew who David was, as indicated by the fact that he knew the name of David's father. Who's the son of Jesse? But he acts as though David is just so far beneath him, he's not worthy of Nabal even acknowledging his existence. David wasn't worth his time. David wasn't worth his energy in Nabal's mind. And further, David, we have to remember, David was known and he was loved by everyone in Israel. There's no way that he had never heard of David. In his mind, David is just another common lawless slave or servant who seeks to break away from his master and establish autonomy. He's insignificant compared to Nabal in Nabal's mind. Now, if you want to know how to not be a good neighbor, here's a very good example for you to follow. He sets a perfect example of an absolutely terrible neighbor. He's selfish. He's ungracious. He's completely lacking in any sense of generosity. He's taken advantage of the benefits and the blessings of David and his men being in the area, and he sees himself as superior to absolutely everyone. The custom in Israel was to be generous, was to be kind to those who were in need if you had an abundance. So the custom was, if you had an abundant flock, a huge flock, when the sheep were sheared, you were supposed to do something with those leftovers. The needy were supposed to have a share of them. The fool doesn't take time to consider where his riches, where his things, where his possessions come from, or how to use his riches to bless his neighbors and to glorify God in so doing. The fool doesn't consider that every single one of us, whether we want to acknowledge God as king or not, every single one of us, we are stewards of every single thing that we have. Our money, our time, our resources, even our very own lives, all the time that we've been given. We are stewards. We don't own anything. None of it is ultimately ours. All of it belongs to God, and all of it will be accounted for by God. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, David wrote in Psalm 24, verse 1. And this is why the Christian, for example, is to set aside a portion of his or her income, because by setting that aside before anything else, before you pay any bills, before you buy any food, before you do anything else, it reminds us that our money is not our own, and it reminds us that serving the Lord and advancing His kingdom is our number one. It's our first and highest priority in life as Christians, because we don't belong to ourselves, and we recognize that nothing that we have belongs ultimately to us. It's all the Lord's. So Nabal reminds us of the fool in Jesus' parable, of the rich man who had such an incredible abundance of crops. He doesn't say, I wonder who I can bless by giving this abundance of crops to. Instead, this is what he says to himself. He says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's from Luke chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. And the reason that this man in Jesus' parable was a fool was because he didn't understand that neither his possessions nor even his own life were ultimately his own. They were things that he was a steward over. So Jesus says in verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And the parable concludes in the next verse, 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The fool is one who loves his stuff, who loves his money more than he loves God, and far more than he loves even his own neighbor. The fool hoards the things that he could use to bless others with. Nabal was certainly given an appropriate name, wasn't he? Concerning that it means the fool. Not only did he refuse to help or to bless David and his men, but he personally insults David. In the previous chapter, David was tested by having an opportunity to take the throne of Israel by force rather than waiting on the Lord's timing. And he passed that test with flying colors by allowing King Saul to live. But now, how is he going to do when he's tested by a man named Fool? He fails miserably. His temper flares up. He is personally insulted, and so he instructs his men, "Each of you, gird on your sword." So what's the test here? How is David ultimately being tested here? The test is still whether or not he is going to trust in the Lord to provide for him and to deliver him from his enemies. And in this case, David failed by taking matters into his own hands. It seems as though he wasn't mindful of his need to trust the Lord to provide for him. Maybe because he had just done that so well in the previous chapter. He had trusted that the Lord, his timing would be perfect, his providence would be perfect. I can't take this into my own hands. I'm going to let the Lord deal with this. He had done that so well in the previous chapter. Maybe that's why he fails to do it in this chapter. Consider Peter and how eager he was to stand by Jesus' side, even to death if necessary, he boasted. That was, by the way, a very good thing to vow. He vowed the right thing, but he had a little bit too much confidence in himself, because only a short while later that night, he denied Jesus three times. So much for having a faith that would endure to death. See, when we've demonstrated or when we've experienced a moment of spiritual victory or maturity, it is so easy for us to rely even just a little bit less on the Lord and just a little bit more on ourselves. What difference do you think 1% makes? 1% makes a huge difference. 1% makes a lot of difference. If the gospel was 99% Jesus and 1% you, we'd all be lost. That's how much of a difference 1% makes. So, the fact that David is trusting just a little bit, maybe, more in himself is a huge step in the wrong direction. What's so stunning in this instance is the realization that when David, when he's not resting and relying entirely on God's grace, we see that he's actually not all that different from King Saul. Do you think the same thing applies to us, friends? Of course it does. Jesus said, John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. A.W. Pink says this. He says, quote, "The most mature and experienced Christian acts foolishly the moment he be left to himself. None of us has any reserve strength or wisdom in himself to draw from. Our source of sufficiency is all treasured up for us in Christ. As soon as communion with him be broken, as soon as we cease looking alone to him, we are helpless." End quote. And who among us could be so incredibly foolish, indeed foolish and ignorant, to deny that what he said there is true? It's true of every single one of us. David's pride gets the best of him here. That's ultimately what it boils down to. And the fact is that the bigger our pride is, the more difficult it is to swallow. And when we're personally insulted, hey, that's when we really find out what kind of faith we have, isn't it? When somebody really deals a low blow to us, that's when we find out how big our pride really is. A good test of our sanctification is when we get personally insulted, when we get personally reviled. Do we act like Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? Or do we revile in return? If you're a Christian, You know that Jesus is our example in these things. He's our example to follow in any kind of suffering, whether that be physical suffering or whether it be somebody reviling you, somebody insulting you, somebody insulting your mother, whatever the case may be. How are you going to respond? Jesus shows us how. He did not revile when he was reviled. We must not allow sin against us to stir up sin within us. There's so much truth in Charles Spurgeon's advice when it comes to being on the receiving end of a personal insult. He says this, he said, quote, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." End quote. Things aren't looking good for Nabal. We know that. David is a fierce warrior. If he can go to battle against the Philistines, he can take down Nabal and his household with no problem. What hope would somebody like Nabal, this fool, what hope would he possibly have against David and his men? Well, his wife Abigail, who we've already been told is both beautiful and intelligent, steps in to intervene and tries to help out. Let's look at verses 14 to 31. It says, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by day and by night, all the time we were with them tending to the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has been in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the blame, and please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now, let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young man who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as far from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." servant. David has brought 400 men with him to go after Nabal. David didn't need 400 men to simply avenge himself on Nabal personally. The fact that David brings two-thirds of his army tells us that David's heart was firmly set on vengeance, not only against Nabal himself, but against his entire household, and probably against anyone else who would step in to defend him. This is just, on David's part, this is just blind, stupid rage. And blind rage will make it almost impossible to execute true justice. So this is not justice. This is not righteous. This is not good that David is doing this. It's sinful. But one of the young men that worked for Nabal caught word of what was about to take place. And it's worth noting, by the way, that he doesn't go to Nabal. Instead, he went straight to Nabal's wife, Abigail. This may be an indication that this wasn't the first time that somebody had bad intentions toward Nabal. Abigail has possibly convinced others to spare her husband's life before. As one commentator noted, quote, "Men like that rarely know how much they owe to the faithfulness of their wives," end quote. So she is the one that this servant goes to instead of going to Nabal. And if you weren't convinced that David and his men were a blessing to Nabal's household, consider the words of this young man who goes to Abigail, who reports that David and his men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything. In other words, nothing was stolen as long as we went about with them and while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. So he's saying these are good people. And Nabal has insulted them. They've done nothing to us but good. And so with her husband's life and possibly her own life on the line, Abigail gets to work preparing a huge amount of food to take to David and his men, sort of as restitution, as a peace offering of sorts. But as much food as she prepares, and as impressive as it is to read the hundreds and hundreds of things that she makes, it is nothing compared to what David and his men would actually need to survive. And it would do nothing to heal David's wounded pride. So what was the point of her baking all these goods and bringing all this food to David and his men? The point was simply to be a good neighbor. The point was to show goodwill, to show respect to David, and to acknowledge that her husband's response had been entirely inappropriate. But notice that we're told point blank, but she did not tell her husband Nabal. Truth be told, we can be fairly certain that if he had known, if she had gone to him, or if the servant had gone to him, all he would have done is interfere and create more problems. That's the kind of man Nabal is. And as Abigail gets close enough to them, she finds herself in a spot where she can actually overhear what David is saying as he rides into battle, even though David hasn't been made aware of her presence. As she listens in, as she eavesdrops, she can hear David uttering how he regretted being a blessing and a benefit to Nabal. He says, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." Abigail overhears this part. David is repenting of the good that he had done, rather than repenting of the evil that he intends. This had to be a terrible thing for Abigail, and a frightening thing for Abigail to overhear. And so we also have to see her courage in this situation and how she approaches David even after hearing what his intentions are. And not only her courage, but her wisdom, her intelligence. We read in verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground." If you remember, in the previous chapter, this is exactly how David approached Saul in the previous chapter, when he came out of the cave with the corner of Saul's robe in his hand. That's the first thing he did as well. So there are actually five things that Abigail either did or said in her attempt to convince David to show mercy to Nabal. We want to pay careful attention to these five things. We've already seen the first thing that she did. She humbled herself before him. She humbled herself by giving him the same greeting that was due to a king. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Nabal viewed David as an inferior slave who was running away from his master, but that his wife treats David as though David were already king. Matthew Henry gives us a piece of sage advice here. He says, yielding pacifies great offenses. Yielding pacifies great offenses. Being humble and yielding yourself to the offended party pacifies great offenses. Second thing she does, she was willing to be the one who would suffer for the sin that was committed. She pleads with David in verse 24, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. By doing this, she's offering a genuine apology on behalf of her husband, but she's also showing remarkable wisdom because this places the emphasis not on the guilt of Nabal, which is what David has been so focused on, but instead it shifts the focus not to Nabal's guilt, but to Abigail's innocence. Third, Abigail appealed to David's sense of righteousness. Listen to her words in verses 25 and 26 again. She says, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. In a nutshell, what she's doing there is begging David not to respond to Nabal's sin by becoming like Nabal, but to yield instead to the Lord's ministry of restraint that he was working through Abigail. She's begging him, in other words, not to allow the sin that has been committed against him to stir up sin within him. And even though that sin has been stirred up within him, she's begging him not to act on it because the Lord has given him pause, has given him restraint. So instead, she's encouraging him to be like the servant of the Lord that she and David both knew that he was. She knew and she believed that Yahweh had ordained this incredible future for David, and she was encouraging him to live in the present in light of the future glory that awaited David. Fourth and fifth, Abigail acknowledged that her husband should have been willing to help, since he had beyond an abundance of personal provision, and since she had taken the blame upon herself for the sin, she was making both restitution for the sin and also pleading for David's forgiveness. She says in verses 27 and 28, now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. How did she know that the Lord was going to make an enduring house for the Lord? David hasn't even received that promise from God yet. How did she know that that's something that David would receive from God? It has to be that the Holy Spirit revealed it to her, because that is what David has promised in 2 Samuel, as we're going to get to eventually. But notice, by the way, that she's also saying that she knows exactly who he is. Nabal had said, you know, who is this that you're talking about? And she's saying, I not only know exactly who you are, but I know what the Lord has in store for you. Abigail's appeal, her ministry of restraint, you might call it, successfully turned David's heart away from the evil that he had been intending. And in the end, David reminds us that it's far better to repent of unrighteous, unchristlike vows than it is to stubbornly keep them. He also reminds us of the importance of staying humble. That's one thing that will guard you against your pride becoming too big, is just staying humble. And he illustrates for us the fact that even though God's children do sin, even though God's children do fail, the Lord prevents them from falling ultimately, completely. His children are restored. He grants repentance to his children, just like David shows here. And not only does Abigail serve as a wonderful illustration of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, which says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. But maybe you noticed that her intercession is actually a wonderful picture of Christ's intercession on our behalf. Let's go through the things that she did. The fact that is that she showed Christ-like character. She was almost a foreshadowing of Christ in this. The fact that God has exercised merciful restraint toward you should give you pause to consider His promises and His goodness. You have sinned against Him in countless ways, friends, rendering yourself fully worthy of a full outpouring of His wrath, just like Nabal was worthy of a full outpouring of David's wrath. And yet, here you are. God has shown you mercy. He has ordained that you would see the promises of the gospel foreshadowed and played out in Abigail's actions. So going through her actions again, the first thing that Abigail did was she humbled herself. And likewise, Paul tells us of Jesus in Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The second thing that Abigail did was take Nabal's sin upon herself, even though she herself was innocent. And likewise, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 says of Jesus, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Just as Abigail mediated for Nabal by offering David restitution, so too Jesus mediates for all who savingly believe on Him by offering the Father what is needed to present Him with. And that is a life of perfect submission and obedience to the law of God. You and I have failed to do that. We need somebody to do that for us. And Jesus has. And finally, just like Abigail interceded for her husband by asking for forgiveness and directing David to respond righteously, Jesus cleanses us of sin and God calls us to live righteous lives in light of what He has done for us, the mercy that He has shown us. He implores us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Does that mean that you have a perfect history? No, it doesn't. Only Jesus does. That's why you need Jesus. That's why you need His righteousness. The way to be reconciled to God, the way to be forgiven of every sin, is to see that Jesus is the one mediator who stands between God and man, and to believe that His righteousness credited to you while your sin is credited to Him is your only hope of salvation. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, never lose sight of the fact that nobody has ever, ever sinned against you as badly as you have sinned against God. Let me say that again. Nobody has ever sinned against you as badly as you have sinned against God. And if you can keep that in mind, you know what that does when it comes time to forgive? It makes it easy. It makes it easy. If you realize that you've been forgiven for a $10 million debt and somebody has a $5 debt against you, It's so easy to say, it's okay, I forgive you. That's how you prevent sin against you from stirring up sin in you. You must realize how much you have been forgiven of. And for that reason, you must love forgiveness, not only receiving forgiveness, but also practicing forgiveness, the abundant and generous giving of forgiveness as well. That's the way to avoid sin against you, stirring up sin within you. Instead of seeking vengeance when we're sinned against, which is the way of the flesh, let's determined to follow Paul's instruction from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where he writes, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And when you realize how much you've been forgiven of, it's easy to put that into practice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for the way that it instructs us, for the way that it corrects us, for the way that it trains us in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. Father, we pray that by your grace you would teach us to abhor the ways of the flesh, including seeking revenge or seeking vengeance against those who do terrible wrongs to us. Lord, you know that every one of us has been on the receiving end of some sin, been on the receiving end of some wrong. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people who respond righteously by remembering the great love and forgiveness that you have extended toward us, that we may exercise that same love and restraint and forgiveness toward others. Teach us to be a people, O Lord, who are ruled and governed by your word rather than by the ways of the flesh, that Christ may be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.